For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
1 Peter is a book written by the Apostle Peter. He's writing from Rome in about 62 or 63 AD, which was basically the capital of the Western world at that point. And he's been talking in the first chapter and a half of this book about he's writing it to Christians in a number of different cities in modern-day Turkey. And what he's been talking with them about is the privilege of being of belonging to Christ, of being rescued by Christ. All Christians have been forgiven. We started a new life with Jesus, and we're different now. And he's been talking about the fact that you are different. You need to live like somebody that's different. You need to live like who you are. And he's also talked some the last couple of studies we've looked at about some ways to grow spiritually, like being really involved with God's Word, being really involved with Christian community. And if you remember last week, we ended with this verse right here. He says, you're a people for God's own possession. You belong to God now, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who's called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. And as Christians, that's really the experience that we've had. It's like we're stumbling around in the darkness, and then Christ has shown his light into our lives. And we get a chance to tell everybody about how awesome God is. He's left us here. Christ left us here with the mission of going into the whole world and telling people about the forgiveness that he offers. And so what the next part of this book is going to talk about is more about how to do that. This is going to come into focus here now in 1 Peter. And, you know, it sounds a lot easier than it actually is. I mean, if you think about it, when Peter was writing this letter in 63 AD from Rome, you know, this is a situation where slaves comprised a third to one half of the Roman Empire. It was a society built on slavery, and one of the challenges they were facing were a number of these slaves were becoming Christians, but their masters were not Christians, and so they're like, okay, how do I live as a follower of Christ in this situation? You've also got a situation where women's rights are still several thousand years away, and you've got women that are becoming Christians, but their husbands aren't Christians, and they're like, what do I do now? I'm being unjustly treated by my husband. And yet, it was a society where women, were not allowed to have their own lives. What are they supposed to do? How are they supposed to live their lives as Christians? In addition to that, this guy named Nero was emperor of Rome. This guy was a homicidal maniac. This is a guy that killed his mom after he had slept with her. Kill his pregnant wife, his family members. The year after Peter wrote this letter, a fire broke out in Rome that he blamed on the Christians because he was taking too much heat. And then a persecution broke out as a result of that. The suffering got a lot worse. Peter himself would be killed by this man, as would the Apostle Paul, who was also in Rome when this persecution broke out. And not to mention the fact that he's got that neck beard. he was a bad dude. It was also becoming clear that the majority of Jews weren't going to become Christians. Even though Jesus was the Savior sent by God to the Jewish people, the Jewish scriptures are the ones that foretold him. The apostles were Jews. And yet, the Jewish people, more and more, it was becoming clear they were not going to get on board. And so what should have been their greatest allies, you know, they were also persecuting Christians. And so they've got it coming from all sides here, and they don't know what to do. And so Peter is going to write into this situation and give them some advice, give them some teaching for how to live. And it's based on who they are. So let's take a look, starting in chapter 2, verse 11. He says, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. So one thing he says right away, it's something he's already said in this letter, but he says, you're aliens and strangers. And so one thing he says is you got to remember that you're different. Even in this world where it feels like everything is coming at you, and where it feels like this is more than you can handle, where you can feel pretty lonely some of the time. He says, you got to remember you're different. This world is not your home. You're passing through. You're like a pilgrim going through. You've been chosen by God, and you belong to him now. And now, like he says, like Paul says in Philippians, he says, you know, we eagerly await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's going to transform us from this body in this world into the body that God has planned for us, and eventually to live in the world that God has planned for us. And so you got to remember that you're different and not think that this is like the normal state that you're going to be in for the rest of your existence. He also says you need to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. And so he says you got to live like Christ, not like the world. And so you're different, so you should be living differently than the people around you. Now, one reason he gives is this right here, for the sake of your own soul. Remember in chapter 1, he said, you know, Christ has saved you from, he's rescued you from the futile way of life that you inherited from your forefathers. You know, the way that you were living when Christ found you without hope and without God in the world, just staggering around, trying this, trying that. Nothing was fulfilling. Nothing was working. Your life was falling more and more apart for many of us. At least that was my experience when Christ found me. And he says, you know, these fleshly lusts, you know, probably the first thing that comes to mind would be, you know, things like sexual immorality and drinking and drugs, which would be included here. But it's also going to include your things like, you know, living for money, living to please other people, you know, basically adopting the values of this world around us. You know, God says we live in this world we live in. The Bible refers to as the cosmos. It's a world that's set up by God's enemy to distract us from God. It's a world that was hostile to Christ and now is hostile towards us. And that's the environment that we're swimming in here. And so he says it's for the sake of your own soul. And he says these fleshly desires, you know, the imagery here, he says they can wage war against your soul. So you can imagine like, you know, a city that's been bombed, you know, in a war. You know, here's a picture. This is Germany before World War II, a particular building in Dresden. Here's a shot after the war was over. You know, you can see it's just crumbled to the ground. Here's another picture of a row of houses in London. This is 2 years after the war is over. And yet this is still the wreckage that was left behind by the bombing that the Germans put on that city. And so, you know, this can kind of be like the state of your soul. It can get pretty torn up. You know, the soul was meant to live, you know, we were meant to live the way that God wanted us to live. And so when we live in sin, when we live apart from the way God wants us to live, it can actually tear the pretty delicate fabric of, you know, the spiritual part of us. And so Peter is saying, look, I'm concerned for you for the sake of your own soul. He says, don't get into the stuff that you used to be into. But he also says this. He says, I want you to do it not just for your sake, but also for the sake of your witness, for the sake of other people. That's another reason why you need to not live like the world. In verse 12, he says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. And Gentiles is just his term for the other, those guys, you know, non-Christians. He says, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. All right, so it's not just for your own soul, but it's, you know, you need to live good lives so that you know, for other people who are looking on so that they will see and so that they will also want to receive Christ's forgiveness, be rescued like you've been. You know, he refers to this day of visitation. That refers to the last day in human history as we know it, the day that Jesus comes back. And what he says is, I'm going to come back as a judge. You know, not the picture you often see of Jesus lying there, you know, holding the lamb. You know, the picture in Revelation is a lot different than the standard picture people have of Jesus. And he says, you know, I'm the judge of the world. The judgment's going to be, are you perfect or not? And if not, have you, which is, you know, nobody's perfect, but have you been forgiven? Do you have a relationship with Christ? And that's going to be the standard for his judgment. And what he says is, you know, that day is coming. And because Jesus has left us here to tell people about his offer of forgiveness, you know, that day looms large in the mind of every Christian. You know, it's fixing our hope on the salvation to be revealed to us, but also on the impact it's going to have on other people. We want them to have what I have. And, you know, this idea of witness is really what this whole section of this letter is about. I like how 1 Peter 3:15-16 say this. He says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. So there's the idea of slander coming up again. And really what we see are two aspects to our witness. You know, on the one hand, we've got the truth element of it. He says, you need to be ready to give an answer. This is the debate. Is God real or not? What is he like? Is the God of the Bible the true God, the one true God, like it claims to be? You know, so there's room for dialogue in there. There's reasoning. There's answers that we need to be able to give. You know, it's not enough just to live a good life and not to give people any sort of answers. You know, there's the debate aspect of this, okay? The truth element of this. But then there's this element as well, which really refers to our deeds, the lifestyle that we live. You know, Scripture says we need to speak the truth in love, and this is the love aspect of that. We can talk all day long, and yet it actually comes off as pretty obnoxious if we don't have the lifestyle to match up the words that we're speaking. You know, this is how you come off. This is the way you live your life. Do your words have credibility? And so this is really what we're gonna look at this week and the next two studies that we do. We're going to look, first of all, at the deeds, the lifestyle we live as Christians, how we interact in this world that's not a neutral world, but it's a world that's coming at us pretty hard. It's attacking us. And then we're going to spend a third week on the first part of this, the truth part of this. What is the reason that we give for the hope that we have in us? And so that's kind of our outline here. He says, you know, they're going to slander you. They're going to call you evildoers. Early Christians got plenty of this. Justo Gonzalez, the historian, he talks about some of the slander that Christians received. He talks about, Christians used to have these meals that they called love feasts. And it was not open to non-believers. It was just Christians at those meetings. And then they would refer to one another as my brother or my sister in Christ, you know, because God is our Father and stuff. And he says, you know, outsiders would hear these stories. And he says, joining these known facts, imagination drew a picture of Christian worship as an orgiastic celebration in which Christians ate and drank to excess, put the lights out, invented their lusts and indiscriminate and even incestuous unions. They would talk about how I'm getting married to my sister in Christ. And, you know, that was hard for people to understand. You know, it sounds like we're marrying our siblings. You know, we're going to these love feasts. They're kind of... You know, no outsiders allowed. We just go in there with all of our siblings and shut the lights out and drink and eat and, you know, have an orgy. He says communion also gave rise to another rumor. You know, this is where, you know, before Jesus left, he said, you know, this is my body. He gave them bread to eat that represented his body. He also gave them wine to drink that represented his blood. And so Christians would talk about this. And, you know, a lot of this is just kind of people hearing part of a conversation are not really understanding. And he says, since Christians spoke of being nourished by the body and blood of Christ, and since they also spoke of him as a little child, some came to the conclusion that as an initiation rite, Christians concealed a newborn in a loaf of bread and then ordered the neophyte, which is the new believer, to cut the loaf. The new guy gets to cut the bread. When this was done, they all joined in eating the warm flesh of the infants. The new initiate, who had unwittingly become the main perpetrator of the crime, was thus forced to remain silent. You know, these were the stories that were circulating. You can imagine how, you know, somebody's going out to maybe a home church back in the day, then all of a sudden they hear this rumor. I mean, imagine if they had blogs back then. Here's what Suetonius, the Roman historian, says. He says, because the Jews at Rome caused continuous disturbances at the instigation of Crestus, Emperor Claudius expelled them from the city. So, you know, there was these disturbances between the Jews and the Christians in Rome at the instigation of a leader known as Crestus, which is referring to Christ there. And so they actually got, a number of Christians actually got dislocated, removed from the city. They were refugees. That's how Priscilla and Aquila ended up in Corinth, or in Ephesus when they met, it was Corinth when they met Paul. They had been expelled from Rome in this thing in 49 AD. So here they've lost everything as Christians, basically because of instigations that were being started by, you know, the Jewish population there at Rome that didn't believe Jesus was the Messiah. He also says punishment was inflicted on the Christians, a class of men given to a new and mischievous superstition. So here's just the secular historian writing about, you know, these Christians. They had some sort of weird new belief, and they were punished for it. Tacitus has a lengthy passage on the slander and persecution that these Christians underwent. Another Roman historian, not friendly to Christianity at all, as you can see from what he says here. He says, so he's talking about that fire that hit Rome in 64 AD, the year after this letter was written. Nero was taking blame for that fire. And so he says, to get rid of the report, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations, called Christians by the populace. Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate. Just like Scripture says, Jesus was crucified by the Romans. And he says, then a most mischievous superstition, thus checked for the moment, again broke out, not only in Judea, the first source of the evil, but even in Rome, where all things hideous and shameful from every part of the world find their center and become popular. He says, accordingly, an arrest was first made of all who pleaded guilty. Then upon their information, an immense multitude was convicted, not so much of the crime of firing the city as of hatred against mankind. I mean, imagine somebody breaking into your home and hauling off you and your family members, your wife and kids, your sisters, brothers, parents, convicted for burning down Rome and just really in general hatred against humanity. Those were the charges. Mockery of every sort was added to their deaths. Covered with the skins of beasts, they were torn by dogs and perished. They would wrap them in animal skins and toss them to the dogs. Or they were nailed to crosses, like Peter got. That's how he died. Or they were doomed to the flames and burnt to serve as a nightly illumination when daylight had expired. They actually became the outdoor lighting for Nero's parties, it says. He offered his gardens for the spectacle. And so they would actually, they would impale Christians on posts and burn them to provide light. It was said that Nero smelled the stench and just thought it was the greatest smell. He says, hence, even for criminals who deserved extreme and exemplary punishment, there arose a feeling of compassion. Isn't it interesting the effect that this had on the citizens of Rome? He says, they actually started to feel sorry for these Christians. He says, it was not as it seemed good for the public good, but to glut one man's cruelty that they were being destroyed. So even Tacitus admits, who's not a follower or a fan of Christianity, he's like, you know, this had an impact on people. You know, there were Christians, and there are Christians in heaven today, I'm certain of it, who, you know, met their fate, their death at the hands of a torturer, and then were able to meet that same torturer later, and he was able to say, you know, seeing how you died, seeing how you suffered with kindness and gentleness, that's why I'm here today. I realize that there's something different here. You know, you can protest all you want about your innocence, but kindness, non-retaliation, that's a different story. And that's what these Christians were doing. They were starting to win the hearts of the people. And God actually used this to reach more people. What is the cure for slander? Well, Peter tells us, good deeds. Good deeds. He says, keep your behavior excellent. And again, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God. Instead of hating you and God, instead they'll see the way you live your life, and they're like, maybe there's something to this, and eventually end up coming to Christ. He says that's our best shot here. Good deeds. And it's cool to look at the early Christians and see that this is something that they lived. They practiced what they preached here. Here's a Greek satirist, Lucian, mocking Christians. And let's see what he says. He's talking about a Christian had been imprisoned. And he says, indeed, people came even from the cities in Asia, sent by the Christians at their common expense to assist and defend and encourage their hero, as one of the leaders. He says, they show incredible speed whenever any such public action is taken, for in no time they lavish their all. It's like they'll travel great distances at their own expense. It's crazy to see the way that they come to each other's aid, the way they help each other. The poor wretches have convinced themselves first and foremost, that they're going to be immortal and live for all time. In consequence of which, they despise death and even willingly give themselves into custody, most of them. So it's like this world, you know, it's like it's not their home. It's like their material possessions really don't matter that much to them. They're willing to pour out themselves financially for the sake of people. It's like they think people are more important than money or something. He says, furthermore, their first lawgiver persuaded them that they are all brothers of one another. Idiots. Here's another one. This is Dionysus. He's a Christian writing about the way the Christians acted during a plague that had happened in 165 to 180 AD. He says, the heathen behaved in the very opposite way. Instead of caring for the sick, he says, at first onset of the disease, they pushed the sufferers away and fled from their dearest, throwing them into the roads before they were dead and treating unburied corpses as dirt, hoping thereby to avert the spread and contagion of the fatal disease. But do what they might, they found it difficult to escape. Even though they just tossed their loved ones to the side to get out of town, a lot of them still got sick. On the other hand, he says, most of our brother Christians showed unbounded love, never sparing themselves and thinking only of one another. Heedless of danger, they took charge of the sick, attending to their every need and ministering to them in Christ, and with them they departed supremely happy, meaning they died, caring for another. He says, the best of our brothers lost their lives in this manner. I got to be honest, I don't know what I would do if something like this came up. I don't know if I'd be one of the ones in there getting my hands dirty, risking death, caring for the sick when this plague broke out. But the Christians were there. They loved people. They did what Jesus called them to do. Remember when Jesus said, he said, when I was sick and you cared for me? And they're like, when did we ever see you? And they said, whenever you did it for the least of these, you did it for me. Will Durant, a historian who, he's not even sure Jesus ever even existed. He's that skeptical, and yet he says this. He talks about the practice of infanticide. This is where, a couple would have a child, a baby, and they couldn't afford it. So they would just take the baby out to the hillside somewhere and just stick it on a hill and then leave. And it was not uncommon practice in Greco-Roman times. And, their thought was, well, we're offering it up to the gods, and the gods can take care of them if they want to. The Christians said, well, we'll take care of these babies. He says they rescued exposed infants, baptized them, and brought them up with the aid of the community fund. Let's say you're offering them up to God. Well, God does care about these kids, and we're gonna pick them up, and we're going to raise them to love God. Here's one more. This is Emperor Julian the Apostate, who launched a pretty severe persecution on Christianity. Here's what he says about the Christians. He says, atheism, that's what they called Christians, by the way, atheists, because they wouldn't worship all the Roman gods. He called them atheists. So he says, atheism has been specially advanced through the loving service rendered to strangers and through their care for the burial of the dead. They care for strangers, and that's how this thing is advancing. He says, it's a scandal that there is not a single Jew who is a beggar, and that the godless Galileans care not only for their own poor, but for ours as well. While those who belong to us look in vain for the help that we should render them. Boy, I'll take that compliment any day of the week. That is awesome. And so you can see these Christians, they're known for their good deeds. And it's kind of aggravating to this guy here who wants to hate him with all his heart, and yet he's like, come on, guys, we're getting whooped here by these godless atheists, these heretics, and yet they're running laps around us when it comes to showing good deeds to people that really need it. They're even caring for our people, not just theirs. And so this really added to the early Christian witness. You can see why the early church was so successful at their mission that God had given them of telling people about Jesus and offering, holding out the offer of eternal life to them. What is the relevance for today? Well, that's a good question. For one, Jesus' message is still offensive. You know, this is an exclusive message It's one that tells people that they're wrong, that they're guilty, that they need God's forgiveness. This is not going to go over well in a relativistic, pluralistic culture, postmodern culture that we live in. And so this is still an offensive message. You know, if we're going to be faithful, then there's no getting around this. We can't change the message. And so we should expect slander. You know, if we're calling people to live, you know, not only just holding out the message of forgiveness, but also when people become Christians, calling on them to live the way that Jesus called on us to live. You know, there's going to be slander, and this can be confusing and aggravating. New believers often don't expect this. I don't even expect it sometimes. I'm kind of surprised by it when it comes. You may get this from family members as a common source of this. I've known a lot of Christians that took a lot of flack from family members. They know that the rest of the family is talking about them when they're not around. They know they're the gossip of the family reunion or whatever. And a lot of the things that are being said are just completely false or distorted. And yet, that's the way it is. There's going to be stories from people that, used to come to this fellowship and left for various reasons and then want to slander the people who they left behind. What we need to do is we need to make sure we're not needlessly offensive. You know, our message is offensive enough. Let's not add anything. Let's not give people a good reason to talk smack about us as Christians. For example, you know, sometimes you'll see Christians pounding people with politics, feeling like if you don't vote this way on this particular candidate or this particular issue, then you're not a Christian and you should be ashamed of yourself and, you know, you're ruining it for all of us and stuff. And it's like, you know, I'm definitely not against involvement in politics. I think we should be involved to a certain extent as people that can make a change in government and in this society. And yet, you know, when we come in with this shrill rhetoric, like unless you are, you know, a member of the party I vote for, then you are a godless heathen. I mean, what's the point of that? And you basically just alienated half the people that you may have a chance to talk to about Jesus. Maybe we should play it a little bit closer to the vest on that and not just turn off, half the people in this country right away, whatever side you're on, I just think obnoxious rhetoric. Being obnoxious neighbors as well. This is one that I do think we've made progress here. Okay. A number of us live in what we call ministry houses. It's just a bunch of Christians of the same sex living together, at least as far as I know. And that's the intent anyway. And, you can ask yourself, you know, what would my neighbors say about my ministry house where I live? And would they say, I am so glad that that group of boys lives around the corner there. And I don't know what we would do if they moved away. That's what we're going for, by the way. Would they say nothing? Because nothing's not good. You know, it's not good enough just to not be offensive. We need to be loving. Because our message is offensive, so we kind of have to cancel that out, you know, with love. And living an upright life. So would they say nothing, or would they say, hello, officer, it's me again. Calling about you-know-who. And so, I heard a story just recently about a ministry house that, you know, they moved into this place. There had been a house there previously, Zenos Ministry House. And the previous neighbors had had a pretty bad relationship with the neighbor. But these guys, you know, they got out there, they started... You know, it was this old lady, they helped her garden and stuff, and, now she, like, loves these guys and will, like, bring them plants and things like that. And, you know, it's just like this, it doesn't take too much kindness toward your neighbors. I mean, go out there and rake their leaves, you know, mow a lawn once in a while, and or at least offer to help with something. And just try to get a relationship going with your neighbors at the very least and be kind and friendly and stuff. And it's going to go a long way. Toward dispelling any potential misunderstandings that could turn into some pretty negative reports. Dirty pranks. I think we've made some progress here. I remember a time I came home and there was a big stack of encouragement letters from a bunch of girls in the girls' ministry house waiting for us. You know, that's That's the kind of, maybe that's the kind of prank we could play a little more often. Lazy employees are bad students. That's another one. You hate, people complain about how my boss just doesn't like me and has it out for me. And yet, have we really gone the extra mile to make sure that they're thrilled that I'm an employee at this fine dining establishment that I work at? Or have we kind of been like, sorry, I just have to have a crappy attitude at work because I'm doing ministry or something like that. I'm a Christian. I have heard stories recently, though, of people saying, we'll take all the Xenos people we can get as employees here because we love how hardworking you guys are. And being bad customers as well. At one point, it was just known down at Hound Dogs that Xenos people come in, they buy almost nothing, and they leave almost nothing for tips. And so, I hate to hear that kind of reputation circling around, especially as our presence grows. I mean, we're up to 1,400 plus people here, and I heard somebody refer to this the other day, or recently. They were saying, they were talking to somebody on the bus, and they said, "Oh, so you live in the Christian part of campus?" And so, we're going to have to make, hopefully this community feels like, I'm really glad these guys are here, and they're just a real pleasure. Hopefully our landlord feels that way about us. So let's make sure we're not needlessly offensive. Let's try to communicate with kindness as well. Sometimes what you're dispelling is just a rumor somebody heard, misinformation that somebody heard about Christianity, about you, about your friends, about this fellowship. To come back real defensively and angrily, that's not the way to do it. I was recently heard a story about a girl who had been coming out to one of our groups. And she'd been coming out for a little while, and she became a Christian, but then she saw some blog, some really negative report about Xenos being a cult or something like that. And, she's like not allowed to come back anymore. And so I went on this this blog, and I think it's the one she was talking about. And, the very first entry was like, my daughter just went out to this group called Xenos. Has anybody heard of it? I've heard that they teach that, Jewish people are sinners and the Holocaust never happened. And I'm like, what? That is so crazy. I mean, we teach everybody is a sinner. When we read our Jewish Bible and the teachings of our Jewish Messiah. And yes, we believe the Holocaust happens. But it's, allegations go around like that. And then I'm reading down this bulletin board, and, some people are like, I go, and it's just like the nastiest, rebuttal in some cases from Christians that go to church here, And so, and it's hard when you see people tossing around false information, especially when you know the backstory with some of the people with what they're saying. Sometimes it just it makes you pretty angry and you want to lash back. What I did is I was like, okay, I posted on that. I posted my name and I was like, look, I'm an elder here. I'm a pastor in the college ministry. I'm really, surprised to hear reports like this. And, some of the practices people are describing, we explicitly teach, train our leaders not to do these sorts of things. Here's the link to our training material. And I was like, if this kind of thing is happening, please contact me. Here's my contact info. I want to track these down because I don't want this kind of thing going on in our church. We don't agree with this sort of thing. And I also usually try to mention how, we're an extension site for one of the most respected seminaries in the entire U.S. We got great relationships with all the other churches in town. We've got well-known Christian speakers that come here every summer. Doctrinally, we're right in line with, every other Bible-believing church on the main things here in the world. And, this is just, so please contact me if you've got information on this. So, it's trying to not just attack, but just show that, I'm not gonna enter in. I'm not going to come back at you with the same anger that you're coming at me with. And that breaks this conflict. And, it's the kind of thing Peter's talking about here. Don't dwell on it. You know, people are going to say what they're going to say. I read a book, I saw there's a book that Christopher Hitchens wrote talking about how Mother Teresa is a cult leader. It came out about 20 years ago. You know, if somebody thinks Mother Teresa is a cult leader, you know, I don't know who's not a cult leader. You know, people say stuff. You usually get more web traffic the more exotic things that you say. And so, you know, try not to dwell on it too much. I mean, if there's some truth in what the person is saying, then and try to listen and try to pull the truth out of there and learn from it. But, you know, don't just, you know, it can be easy to ruminate on these things, get pretty depressed and angry. Be proactive with good deeds. Like I said, we got to get there first. We got to overcome the offensiveness of our message by trying to be as kind and loving and winsome as possible. So, you know, our church has got a bunch of different initiatives that I think have really helped in this area. A ministry called Renegade, which started out with some adults in this fellowship doing some volunteer work over next door at Indianola Middle School back when there was a school there. And then the school asked them to come in and start a Bible study. They had a couple of inner city kids show up, not even till the third week. They got nobody out the first couple weeks. Well, over the last couple of years, that's grown up to 100 plus students, many of whom have become Christians. They feed these students. One of them was saying not too long ago that basically this, you know, this is like the only safe place in my life that I can come in any week. And, you know, it's good work. It's helping the poor. Urban Concern is a ministry that we started 25 plus years ago to try to reach out to the poorest part of Columbus. We ended up starting a school. We pumped millions of dollars into this ministry. I know there's people in this room who have and currently do volunteer over at the school in various ways and also with the ministry that they're doing there. That's a pretty amazing one because you've got inner city students scoring in the 70-plus percentile on national achievement tests. Youth for Christ is a ministry over on the west side that our fellowship is real involved with, and I know a number of us have done various service with. And we give a lot of money to that as well. And also there's a free medical clinic that we've gotten write-ups in you know, local news for. And so, you know, there's a number of these different types of things that we are more than welcome to volunteer for if we want to get involved in something like this. There's probably other ideas too that we've got that you know, people in this room might have. Also, relief trips. You know, some of us take relief trips to the other side of the world. Some of us drive down to New Orleans periodically to do relief work down there. I've been on trips like that. I think it's good if you go on one of those to talk about those. I do wonder if there's more of this that could be done locally. And, you know, instead of raising all this money to drive, you know, 20 hours to some other part of the U.S., wonder if we could organize, you know, a week-long thing here in Columbus. You know, what Peter says there is they need to see these good deeds since they can glorify God. And so, you know, we'd actually get maybe some opportunities to talk with people around here and, you know, maybe overcome some of the negative stories that people hear circulating. So I wonder if we should consider some of that as well. Let's read on, though. Peter says, submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution. So here he starts talking about our interactions with government. That was kind of the general principles in the previous two verses. He says, to governors is sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. And so his point here is we need to be willing to submit to the government. Submit to the government. Now, the word submit has got real negative connotations immediately for us. The word just means it's readiness to renounce my own will for the sake of others and to give precedence to others. And so this is the attitude that we need to be willing to have, and we need to be willing to have this toward the government. You know, the government is supposed to restrain evil. That's what it says. Governors are sent by God, it says, sent by him. That's kind of surprising to some of us, especially when you've got a guy like Nero in power. It sounds like, so God wanted Nero to be the ruler. Well, it's probably more of a general statement that God is the one that came up with the idea of government. And the purpose of government is to try to restrain evil in society. You know, this is why whenever human beings get together, some sort of government forms. Even if it's a dictatorship, something emerges. Or if it's different groups fighting for power, You know, someone is trying to gain control or is in control. And, you know, that someone or that organization is supposed to restrain evil so that society just doesn't break down into chaos. The point is that bad government is better than no government. And even in no government cases, it basically is groups fighting to see who's going to be the leader here. And so that's what Peter's saying. You know, his point is really here, Christians need to keep a low profile. You know, it's a government that is already kind of looking for an excuse to come after you. He knows who's on the throne there. He knows who's the emperor. And he's like, look, let's just try to not give them any reason to come after us. I think that's a good strategy here as well. You know, we live in a lot more just government than they lived in. And yet still, we should not be wanted by the law, causing legal problems and things like that. He says, for such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. So you are free. But now use your freedom, not as a covering for evil, not like I'm free, so now I can just do whatever. He's like, you don't understand God or sin. You know, you should use your freedom to follow God now. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. And so there you see the two different, you know, you see the tension that Peter and his readers were experiencing. You know, on the one hand, you've got all people, and then you've got Christian brothers and sisters. And what does he say? He says, you need to honor and respect everybody. And yet you've got special allegiance to your brothers and sisters in Christ. Those are the ones that you love. You should love other people too, he's going to say later. But he's kind of setting up this distinction. He also says, you know, in this clash between the king, the secular, you know, ruler, and God, he says, you fear God. Fear meaning deep reverence and respect for. But you still honor the king. Okay, so honor over here, but love and deep reverence over here when it comes to the brotherhood of Christians and to God. And so loyalty to God still comes first. He's not saying obey the government instead of God. There's going to be times where we're going to say, you know, it's like government's asking me to do this. The leaders are asking me to do this of wherever I'm living. And yet God says this, and I'm going to do this instead. And whatever consequences are, you know, the apostles said to the leaders in Jerusalem, they said, look, you judge for yourself whether we should follow you or God. But we're going to obey God. I like this how this one author put it. Christian freedom rests not on an escape from service, but on a change of master. That's really what we're up against here. Not an escape from service, but on a change of master. He goes on and he says, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. So here he's not talking to citizens and government, but he's talking to slaves. And, you know, a lot of people are down on the Bible. Like, the Bible is advocating slavery, and they'll cite verses like this. You know, he goes on to say, this finds favor. If for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. Well, it does seem like a weak position at first. And you know, if you've read your history, you know that the Bible has been used by many to support slavery. Here's a quote from Jefferson Davis, the first and only leader of the Confederacy. He says, you know, slavery was established by decree of Almighty God. It is sanctioned in the Bible in both testaments from Genesis to Revelation. It has existed in all ages, has been found among the people of the highest civilization, and in nations of the highest proficiency in the arts. And so they're pointing to Scripture and saying, see, this is God's will that we have slaves. Well, let's take a closer look at this. In fact, the Bible takes a revolutionary stance on slavery, especially for its time, when you consider the context in which this was written and where nobody even questioned whether slavery was bad. You know, for one, you do need to understand the New Testament is anti-slavery. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul says, look, if you're a slave and you can get your freedom, you should go for it. Because ultimately, you belong to God now, and that would be better if you can upgrade your status. There were also pragmatic concerns. You know, Christians were an insignificant minority in a society that, by some estimates, was half or more composed of slaves. And, you know, I mean, what good would it have done for the Christians to start saying, yeah, you know, we need to rise up and end slavery? You know, that's what the Jews did. You can read about the Jewish revolt of 67 A.D. and again in 135 A.D. You know, they rose up against the Romans and Rome pummeled them out of existence. On, you know, round one, they leveled the temple. And round two, they just deported the Jews all over the Roman Empire. And they had a lot stronger presence than the Christians did. And so if, you know, if slaves would have started showing up saying, hey, I'm a Christian now, so we need to lead some sort of a revolt, it would have been completely ineffective, would have brought shame and contempt on this new sect, and probably would have outlawed it and brought even more heat their direction. Also, first century slavery was a lot different than colonial slavery. You know, slavery for us, one thing comes to mind for them, it was not as bad. You know, Keener says they were found in all professions and generally had more advancement opportunity than free peasants. They could work for and achieve freedom. Some freed slaves became independently wealthy. And this especially applied to household slaves, who Peter's talking about here. And so actually, economically, socially, and with regard to freedom to determine their future, these slaves were better off than most free persons in the Roman Empire. Or Aristotle says, many times the former slave became wealthier than his patron. And so there was room for advancement here in first century slavery. So it was different. And finally, the legal status of slaves did seem to be heading in the right direction. And I don't have time to get into that argument, but you can read John Stott's material at the previous resource that I had there. The bottom line is this: Christianity lit the long fuse that would eventually bring slavery down. Now, I'll admit, it took way too long, okay? But it set the foundations for, you know, the notion that would eventually take out slavery altogether. It was Christians who were at the head of the abolitionist movement. The rest of the world followed suit once Christians got abolition in some countries. But, you know, there's verses like Galatians 3, where he says, in Christ Jesus, you're all children of God through faith. There's neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. And so this there's no slave nor free. You're all one in Christ. The thought that a slave was on par with a free person would have been unheard of. The fact that Peter's even talking to the slaves here would have been revolutionary. He doesn't even address the masters. He just goes straight and talks to the slaves. And he's going to talk to the wives next week, we're going to see. Also would have been something that you would not have done. And so the New Testament's advice on this: slaves, if you can get free, go for it. If not, then look beyond your earthly master to your master who is in heaven, is what he's saying. You both have a master who's in heaven, he says in Ephesians 6. And masters, this slave, quote unquote, is your brother in Christ. In fact, we're all Christ's servants. And so for a lot of people, this is kind of a stumbling block, but you know, when you really look at the issue, you see, the Bible is actually pretty pretty revolutionary when it comes to their view of slavery. Try to work down to my conclusions here. So he says, what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it. This finds favor with God. He's not talking about suffering for doing wrong. He's talking about suffering for doing what is right. And then he points finally to the example of Christ. He says, you've been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his steps. He committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return, that's insulted. And while suffering, he uttered no threats. Well, it looks like we're not the only ones that get slandered. Looks like we're not the only ones that get persecuted and suffer unjustly. Jesus, it truly was unjust. He says he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And that's the issue. When you're being attacked, when you're being slandered, do you trust God? And what we've got to do is we've got to continue entrusting ourselves to God. We believe that I have a heavenly Father, and really what matters is what he thinks. He's going to set everything right one day. This world is not my home anyway. And so I can endure this. He bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. Yeah, it was Christ's death on the cross. His wounds, his suffering enabled me to pass out of suffering, pass out of death and into life. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you've returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. That's a cool picture of Christ. He is our shepherd. He is our guardian of our souls. So in conclusion here, for one, we're Christ's representatives in a hostile world. He's left us here on a rescue mission to take his message of forgiveness to a dying world. It hated him first, and it may hate you too, because you're his representative. That's exactly what Jesus said. And what do we need to do in the face of that? We need to overcome evil with good. That's the only option that we've got. Not retaliating, but showing by our lifestyle, first and foremost, a lifestyle of love, that I'm different because Christ has made me different. Yeah, Lord, thanks that you've rescued us and that you give us the opportunity to be lights in this world. I pray that we would let our light shine before men, Lord, as they see our good deeds, and that they would look to you as they see the good things that we do. I pray, Lord, for anyone here who hasn't experienced your salvation, God. I pray that tonight that they would want to, I pray that they would realize what makes us different, and I pray that they would want to experience that firsthand for themselves, God. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.